Michael, good morning. As we begin this morning, I am going to steal an opening illustration from Gary. In our house, and probably in yours, ice cream is quite popular. So, let us pretend that you are sitting there, and you have not just a pint, but a gallon, right? A gallon of your favorite ice cream. I won't tell you what my favorite ice cream is. I don't want to influence you. So just picture. And it's not rock hard like it is when it comes out of the freezer. It's been softened so you can actually eat it. And it's sitting there, right? And you're about to partake in it. And somebody takes a small spoon and just takes a gram of it out and adds a gram of ricin, which is an extraordinarily potent poison, right? Now, what is it that you have there? Do you have a gallon of ice cream and some poison? What do you have? You got a gallon of poison, right? You got a gallon of poison, that little bit, that couple of milligrams, right, of ricin has contaminated the whole gallon. I wouldn't partake in any part of it, right? It's ruined. That's a picture that Paul's going to give us here in the middle of our chapter. A little leaven ruins the whole lump. This is the picture of sin within the body. And how seriously we ought to take it. Paul's primary concern as we look at this chapter is not sexual sin, though that's where it begins. Sexual sin is just a situation. Paul's concern is the purity of the body. Right? It's the purity of the body. His concern is that the Corinthians have tolerated and permitted sin within their body. And that cannot go on. We're going to look at our chapter here this morning in three points. The first is the situation. That's just the first two verses. We're going to see what is going on. Our second point is the proper response and the reasons. So there from verses 3 to verses 8, kind of in the middle of our passage, Paul tells the Corinthians how they ought to respond to this. And then he also gives us a picture of why that is the case, and he leverages the Passover as a picture, as an example there. And I think that's particularly poignant in this time of year, as we're in Lent and we're approaching Holy Week. Right? And then he's going to conclude in our third point, the church and the world in verses 9 through 13, with how the church and the world ought to interact. Right? The Corinthians had apparently misunderstood some of Paul's instructions there. Right? He tells them that I wrote my previous letter. He wrote to them something, and they didn't seem to grasp it, or at least didn't understand it correctly. So we'll see some correction there, and we'll see some instruction on how we are to interact as a church with the world. And so we begin with the situation. Right? Remember, we spent four chapters laying out kind of what was at the root of the Corinthian problem. That is their heart attitude. They were arrogant. And now in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to start seeing how that arrogance is fleshed out in real life. The real world problems that arrogance has produced. So Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Right. So the way that is given to us is in a strange way grammatically, but it helps us to understand what is going on there, right? It is not what we might call pure incest, right? A son sleeping with his mother. But Paul writes that this is a man has his father's wife. So historically, and I think accurately, the way that we understand this is that this is a man sleeping with his stepmother, right? It is not his mother, per se. It is his father's wife. There's a distinction in relationship between the man and the female. However, even in our times, that wouldn't be acceptable, right? In pagan times, it wasn't acceptable. And this is what Paul is dealing with. Right? This is a level of sexual sin that again, even the Greeks wouldn't have permitted. The Corinthians are. So beyond just being sexual sin, I think there's two characteristics that we should note as well. It is blatant sin. This isn't sin that's being hidden in the darkness. Paul, who's not even in Corinth, has heard of it. So if Paul, being outside, away from the church, has heard of it, certainly the Corinthians know about it. They know that it's taking place. Right? It's blatant sin. It's public sin. Right? Because it is blatant and public, there's two things that seem to be true. The first is that the Corinthians have done nothing to address it. So the Corinthian church has done nothing to address it. And the fact that it's continuing to be ongoing means that neither the man nor the woman has had any sort of repentance. So as we deal with this, when we deal with sin in the church, those couple of characteristics are important to remember, right? It's blatant, it's public, there's no repentance on anybody's part. Verse 2, Paul reiterates the Corinthian attitude. Right? And you are arrogant. We've heard this a lot. You are arrogant. What is their arrogance producing? Well, at best, it's a spirit of permissiveness, right? Where they decided to look the other way. Perhaps they've, like many churches even to this day, misinterpreted scripture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. We love these people. So at best, it's permissiveness. At worst, I would say it's antinomian. What is antinomian? Well, antinomian means anti-law. A spirit of antinomianism means that there is no law. There are no rules. When Paul writes elsewhere that we are dead to the law, that Christ has set us free, that means we can do anything we want, up to and including a man sleeping with his stepmother. Right? Either way, right, whatever end of the spectrum the Corinthians are sitting at, it's not good, and it's not biblical, and it's not right. Paul says, ought you rather not mourn? That mourn, I think, contains with it the spirit of repentance. That spirit of mourning is an important one for us to this day, and as not only as a church, but as individuals. One of the things that I enjoy doing is mountain biking. Last year, I didn't get to do it at all because of various reasons, cancer and surgeries and whatnot. I'm hoping for better this year. So far, it's not going a whole lot better, but I'm hopeful. But one of the things that I did not miss about mountain biking was climbing hills. Climbing hills. I like going down, and unfortunately the way gravity works is you got to go up to go down. And we don't have chair lifts in Columbus, so you have to pedal up. And when you're a new mountain biker, you might think that, well, one of these days climbing up this hill is going to be easy. It's going to be easy. Wrong. It'll never be easy. You'll do it more quickly, but it's never going to be like pedaling on flat ground. It's never going to be easy. And our struggle against sin as a new Christian, I thought that there would be a day when my sin would go away and I could sit happy and approach God boldly, knowing how upright I am, that my Christian walk would be easier. That's a fool, right? That's arrogance. But again, that's not an uncommon attitude, right? All of us have struggled against sin. all of us have given into sin. All of us know that feeling that comes after that. And one of the motivating factors for not sinning is so I don't have to feel that way, right? But that spirit of brokenness that comes from falling is actually not something to be avoided. It helps us in our struggle against sin. If we wake up every morning and we mourn our sin, and we have a spirit of repentance, we're far less likely to fall and sin again than we are if we think we're walking boldly, and that our walk is easy, and that everything we're doing is right. It's important that we understand that. And it's important that we don't fall into the trap of the Corinthians. In many churches in 21st century of America, the problem of sin is being overcome by simply not calling it sin. At the bare minimum, as we seek to apply these first two verses, we have to be in a position where whatever God calls sin, we call sin. We acknowledge it. And Paul at the end of verse 2 gives us a hint of what's coming, right? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That is our second point. The proper response and the reasons. In verses 3 through 5, Paul lays out that he is again absent from the body, right? He's writing a letter, but he's present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Right? That is to say, cast him out of the church. This is church discipline. And it's consistent with what we see in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? Whomever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay? Now that's a passage that's oftentimes misused. Couple of people show up for a Bible study. Well, Jesus is here too, based on Matthew 18. Jesus is there. I wouldn't use this proof verse as a proof text of that. What Jesus is saying here is what Paul is saying here. There's agreement, right? Paul has made a pronouncement. Though he is absent in body, he is present in spirit. When the church gathers together, I am with you in spirit. The Lord Jesus is involved, per Matthew 18. The power of the Lord Jesus is involved. Take him and cast him out. He is to be to you, as Jesus would say in Matthew 18, a Gentile. You deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is Paul saying there? Well, what he's saying, I think, is consistent with what he writes in Galatians 5. Those who are of the Lord, and we're memorizing this, right? The fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. Those who are of the Lord have crucified the works of the flesh, right? And the lusts thereof. Some people need more help with that than others. Church discipline is not designed to be punitive. The perspective that the Bible takes on church discipline is hopeful, right? And I would argue that church discipline works every time, 100% of the time. Because what you have is a person who is not listening to the church. Right? This is the order of operations. You go to them privately. They don't listen. You go to them with the church. They don't listen. All right. They're not listening. They don't agree, maybe, that what God calls sin is sin. They don't agree with that they're in it. Well, where the church is in agreement, Christ is in agreement too. And you put that person out. And one of two things is going to happen when that person is put out. Right? The one that we hope for is repentance. repentance. That being turned over to the world. And that's what's meant there by Satan. The same thing we saw, and again, we could spend a lot of time talking about this morning, but when a person in Israel was removed from the camp, when a death sentence was passed, it required two or three witnesses. Jesus borrows that language in Matthew 18. That's the gravity of church discipline. You're putting them out of the out of the church into the world. The world is death. The hope is that that brings about repentance. And what we see in 2 Corinthians is that that is what happens. This man repents. However, what's the alternative? He doesn't. I said that it works 100% of the time. Well, what has happened is you've removed somebody who's not a Christian from the church. That's important too, right? That's important too. We as a church don't control people's eternal destinies, right? We can't testify or say with certainty whether you are in Christ or out of Christ. But what we can do with the discernment of the word and the spirit and the body is speak to when somebody is acting, behaving, conducting themselves as a Christian, and when they're not. And when they're not, that behavior is called out. And if they respond, praise God. And if they don't, then you remove them. And Paul goes on here. And he gives us a picture of why. And he uses the Passover as that foundation. You're boasting, right? That arrogance, again. That arrogance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? A couple of milligrams of poison ruins a gallon of ice cream. The fact that there is so much ice cream doesn't trump the poison. The poison is still the poison. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. This speaks to what Ron shared with us this morning during our confession. We are both sanctified immediately, set apart, but then there's progressive sanctification. And those two things aren't contradictory. The fact that you really are unleavened and that you have to guard yourself against leaven aren't contradictory. Christ has done the work. Christ has made you holy. Now live like it. That's the call of the Christian. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ has fulfilled the Passover. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. It is by his blood that we are cleansed. It is by his wounds that we are healed. It is through Christ alone that we are reconciled to God. So it is no wonder that for Paul, Christ is the foundation of the church's purity. The purpose for the church's purity. We are to be like Christ. Christ was not just a lamb, he was the spotless lamb. He was the lamb without blemish, the lamb without flaw. So too ought we to be. And we have been made that way, but then we have to progressively act that way as well. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. But as the Christian, that is the high call. We press towards the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is the target. Good enough isn't the target. Christ is the target. And it seems almost impossible. We'll go back to the first point. And that spirit of humility and brokenness and repentance that helps to keep us. That helps to move us toward him. Knowing that at the end of the day, it's not me anyhow, it's him. And his work is finished. And yet the Lord remains calling us, moving us, working in us, promising to complete the work that he began in the day of salvation. We have to mind ourselves, our own conduct, our own behavior, our own hearts, and we mind the body as well. Sin is something that's to be taken seriously. Right? And what's sin? I would say any unrepentant sin. Right? It doesn't have to rise to the level. I'm afraid that in many churches there's a taxonomy of sin. And as long as that sin isn't serious, we just look past it. But if it's sin that is so blatant as to be public, that people know about, that's a pretty good indication that that needs to be dealt with. We had a friend that went to a church, and it was a church of mostly young people, and it was growing fast in North Carolina. And they were at a church work day, and they're working alongside a guy who had just joined the church. And in talking with him, they understand that he's living with another woman who's not his wife. And they thought that that was, you know, inappropriate. And they took it to the pastor and said, "Pastor, you know, this guy who just joined the church, he's living with a woman who's not his wife, his girlfriend." And pastor said, "Well, you know, growth in Christ is a process." And he didn't deal with it. And so they left the church. Now that could come across as legalistic, right? And in dealing with that, we wouldn't deal with it harshly. That's not what Paul is communicating here. But we as church leadership would have to deal with it. And perhaps as pastor, I would tell Kim, "Well, you're the one who had the conversation with him. You and your husband go and talk to him about it. Explain to him the error of his ways." That's what Matthew 18 would say. Well, we went and he told us to mind our own business. Okay. So now we as leaders will step in. And we'll talk to him about it. And if he tells us to mind our own business, well, then we've got to deal with this, right? This is what Paul is teaching us about the church. Now, what the Corinthians had done is they had misunderstood the relationship between the church and the world. Perhaps that is what is clouding their judgment here, or at least contributing to it. In verse 9, and this is our third point, the church and the world, the interaction there. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Okay? So many commentators, when they read this, will read it as, Paul, we know that other letters have gone back and forth, right? Paul, in one of his letters, has told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. What he meant is people who call themselves brothers, people within the church who are behaving in a sexually immoral way. Okay? That's what he meant. It seems, perhaps, that they understood it as, we're not allowed to interact with anybody who's sexually immoral, inside the church or outside the church. Well, in a Roman colony in the first century, it would severely limit who you could interact and do business with. And so, many people think that what the Corinthians did was thought, well, this is just impossible. It doesn't even make any sense that they ignored it. And they ignored it not only in the church, as we kind of see here, but they ignored it in the world as well. Paul makes clear what he was talking about. There are two standards for conduct. There's a standard for those who call themselves brothers, who call themselves Christians, and then there's the world. Paul doesn't expect the world to behave like Christians. It's hard enough for Christians to behave like Christians. The world is the world. We ought to expect these things to exist within it. I, as a Christian, am not under obligation to put every single person that I interact with up against the tests of 1 Timothy. Does my dentist or my doctor or my accountant or my lawyer or my boss, do they meet those qualifications? If not, I got to go find a new one. That's not what Paul's talking about. And that's not how we're to conduct ourselves. Right? We have the ability to interact with these people. That shouldn't be misconstrued as a call to participate with them in it. We have friends, we have neighbors, we have family members. Everybody in here associates with people who are unsaved, I suspect. There are things that we can do with them, and there are things that we cannot. There are things that I can do with my coworkers, and there are things that I can't. We can interact with, we can have friends, we can be friends with them, family, fellowship. You don't eat with the one who calls himself a brother. We can have meals with people out in the world. But that doesn't mean that we participate. In verse 11, he qualifies his statement. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. And this here is why we started with the fundamental problem here isn't sexual sin. Right? It's the purity of the body. Sexual sin just happened to be the situation. When we get to the second half of chapter 6, we can deal with sexual sin more specifically. But for Paul, the sexual sin doesn't matter because he gives a list of alternatives. Anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Right? I don't think that list is exhaustive. But he's giving a list of letting you know anybody who falls short of Christ in such a way that that sin is pronounced and public and blatant and unrepentant. That has to be dealt with. And once that is dealt with, then again, they are anathema. Don't even eat with such a one. And he qualifies it. Again, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Oftentimes the church gets this confused. The church is very harsh with the world. They'll pass judgment on the world. And then the church is just, you know, all y'all come free. For Paul, that's backwards. If we believe our Bibles, we ought to expect the world to behave the way it behaves. If the world behaved like Christians, it would cause me to question my Bible. They don't. But for Paul, judging the outside isn't his purview. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The calling, the responsibility, is to maintain the purity of the church, the purity of the body. This is what Paul is driving at. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That goal is the purity of the body. This is what Paul is driving at. Christ will present us one day as his spotless bride. And we can take confidence that that will in fact happen. But in the interim, that tension that exists between being made unleavened and having to conduct myself in a way that is consistent with unleavened, being made spotless, and then having to live a life that is consistent with being made spotless, that is the narrow path. That is cross-bearing. That is putting to death the works of the flesh and the lusts thereof. We do this not in our own strength, but by God's grace, and God's grace alone. Right? Their arrogance has caused them to believe that they don't need God's grace. Their lack of mourning, their lack of repentance, their lack of brokenness has insulated them in a way from God's grace. They've completely gotten backwards. their interaction with the church and the world. I pray that we would have a spirit and a sensitivity to these things. Because again, nowhere in this is the call through harshness. Church discipline is an act of love. It's not an act of vengeance. You love a brother or a sister enough to speak into their lives. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To confront somebody on their sin. We do that in love. As a body, we work through it in love. At a church in Louisville, we walked through a situation. We just got literally, I think our first Sunday was the day they dealt with it, or were winding up dealing with it. And it was a seminary student and his wife was cheating on him with another man. And the church dealt with it, right? And what they did on that Sunday that we came was they read a letter from her. And that letter was, I want nothing to do with you. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in any of this anymore. I have made my decision. This is what I'm doing. And I've never laid eyes on this woman. And this is our first Sunday at the church. But I remember having tears in my eyes just hearing it. The harshness and the coldness. But even then praying that she would see the error of her ways, would repent. Right? But you see in those situations the necessity of what Paul's talking about. Because what's the alternative? Keeping her in the body? It has to be dealt with. And that's what Paul is teaching us here this morning. Let us pray and prepare for the table. Heavenly Father, Father, we pray not for a spirit of arrogance. We pray that that would be removed from us. And we pray that we would have this spirit of mourning, a spirit of brokenness, a spirit of repentance that's attached to our sin. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of you. And if any of us say we have no sin in us, we are liars. Father, your grace is sufficient. And Father, in that struggle against sin, we know we have not resisted to the point of blood. Your Son, Jesus Christ, did. He died on that cross that we might not only be absolved of our sin, but set free from it as well. So, Father, I pray that we would look first to our own hearts, that we would examine ourselves, and that your Spirit would move us to put to death the works of the flesh and the lusts thereof, and motivate us to walk in the Spirit instead. And then, Father, I pray that we would have a sensitivity to the body, that we would recognize and understand how important and how crucial the purity of the body actually is. So, Father, be with us. This is a difficult topic, a difficult subject. And yet it is your word, and your word is truth. And Father, I pray that we would walk in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.